I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, the first 17 verses. Welcome you to follow along as you've read through the passage, hopefully already, as we're separated yet again this week, yet united under one head, Jesus Christ, and centered upon His Word. This Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's the Passion Sunday. It marks Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, where He pursues suffering, death, burial. We mark this day as we follow Jesus through this next week, walking with Him toward His cross, that we would share not only in sufferings with Him, not only in a death like His, but that we might also, Easter morning, celebrate sharing in a resurrection like His. To that end, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word living and active, that Your Son has entered into the flesh, taken on flesh, becoming one of us, that we might then be crucified with Him, to rise anew with Him in newness of life, to ascend with Him in glory. Draw near to us now as we soak in Your Word, that we might be conformed to this, the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as we consider next week on paper, Holy Week, it looks nothing like victory. And yet we celebrate this day and this next week because through Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, He has indeed triumphed in victory. Victory over sickness, over sin, Satan, even death itself. Now, verse 11 of our passage, it reminds us that Jesus comes to relive the life and the history of God's chosen people, Israel. But Jesus does it faithfully, as He is now, in this portion of Matthew, inhabiting the life of the prophets. That's what they say in verse 11. The crowds all say this. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet who brings warning, who rebukes, comes to cleanse and comes to heal. So Jesus is entering in order to save His people. Hosanna, salvation is come, is the cry of the crowd. So Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost, to die for our sins, to redeem us. But how is that all shown forth here? Matthew 21, in His triumphal entry. What we see is that we have a Savior, Jesus, who enters as God's deliverer. He delivers by giving His life for the life of the world. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So we have here, twice in this passage, Jesus is declared the Son of David. What role is Jesus inhabiting as He enters Jerusalem? He's inhabiting, or He's entering as the Son of David, as it says twice in the verses I've read for us. That David's son, that is heir to God's royal throne. Verse 1 demonstrates this, because what we would see is that David, as he was fleeing his son Absalom, he took a route out of Jerusalem from the one who was seeking to usurp the throne. What we see is that Jesus is taking that same exact path, but rather than fleeing Jerusalem, Jesus is reversing the path. A king no longer in flight, but in pursuit of victory. A new King David, David's son, is entering the holy city to conquer the would-be usurpers of God's throne. So even verse 1 is showing us that this is the Son of David, and He's entering to rightly ascend His throne. Verse 2 and following, Jesus instructs them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast the Son of David is entering the holy city, but there's also he comes as the seed of Judah. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, almost in his dying breath, blesses each of his sons. And what he says to Judah is this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So in the instructions of Jesus, disciples would see Jesus as the seed of Judah, the king or would-be king who will wield God's holy scepter and righteous staff, riding on the donkey, the foal, the donkey's colt. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, of course. Donkeys don't seem like the most regal of beasts, and yet donkeys were kingly animals, beasts of royalty. King Jehu rode donkey. More noticeably, probably, is that King David did. King Solomon did. They would ride in peace, horses or for soldiers in war, but the kings would ride in on donkeys in peace as conquerors of God's enemies. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the seed of Judah and as the son of David. But he also enters as one who brings peace. He comes as the peace-bringing conqueror. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? So I would guess that if a guy rides into town on a donkey, the event causes quite a stir. The people's reaction to Jesus is charged with exultant imagery. Now, maybe in our day, to woo a woman, a man might possibly put his coat over a puddle of mud, something like that, so that she could walk without getting muddy. And perhaps to adore a king, you would roll out the red carpet. And in this context here, the red carpet was, of course, the people's own clothing. It would be maybe similar to a soldier turning the hilt of his sword, offering it to the king, asking that he would serve the king, be able to serve the king in whatever manner the king saw fit. This is a type of offering of oneself, what the crowds are doing here. So the crowds paved the way with their garments, saying, We are yours, do with us as you see fit. And they wave palm branches, other gospel letters tell us. Palm branches. Those branches signify peace. That peace has been won, that victory is ours. Now, as they wave the branches, I wonder what exactly the people have in mind of the victory that Jesus has already won or the victory that he will soon win. Whatever is in their imaginations, peace through victory is the expected outcome. For they're saying, Hosanna! It could mean, Hosanna could mean that salvation has come, or it's, it could be a request, a command, save us. Hosanna. Now the people hope. They believe salvation is embodied in this person. And they bless him because he comes in the name of the Lord. And as king, he would be God's representative to God's people. You can see why all of Jerusalem was in a stir as this Jesus, this prophet, this king, seed of Judah, is entering in. Because there's already rivalry between Rome and the Israelites and the Jews right there. But now there's a new rival king enters the fray, and the people adore him and honor him and praise him. Now, it's doubtful the crowd saw Jesus as God in the flesh. But from what they have seen and heard, they believe him as to be a fulfillment of the scriptures they've heard and known. Heir to David's throne, become the conqueror who brings peace, a seed of Judah who will rule forever. But what is Jesus' program? How is he going to do this? It's one thing to take up residence on top of a donkey and to ride in to praise. But what is his program? How is he going to accomplish everything symbolized in the roles given through this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem? Well, now, the last king to have the Israelites put their clothing before him as he was processing forward was King Jehu. Now, King Jehu's whole mission was to cleanse the land, to bring about right worship of the living God, to undo that which is corrupt in the temple, and destroy the false worshipers and wicked rulers. So if this kind of entrance that Jesus is inhabiting and enacting, it must have something to do with that. Something like that, where the crowd, perhaps unwittingly, is welcoming a conqueror into their midst. But how will he conquer? And who will he conquer? Well, his first steps in Jerusalem indicate that he intends to conquer by cleansing the temple and renewing right worship of the living God. This king and prophet comes also as a priest who will inspect God's house. And what does a priest do when he comes to inspect? Well, he comes to judge, and he comes to cleanse, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." A theme often looked at in Jesus' triumphal entry is the humility with which he enters. And I think that is a prevalent theme here. But I don't want us to imagine that meekness or humility should be seen as a form of weakness. Nor should we imagine what Jesus is confronting here is the fact that there's commerce in the temple grounds. The problem isn't that that exists. I mean, that was necessary as pilgrims would be traveling to the temple to offer sacrifices. Now, the problem that he's confronting is leprosy in God's house. See, in a couple of chapters, chapter 23, Jesus will pronounce woe upon woe 7 times upon Israel's scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because, here it is, they appear righteous outwardly, but they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, they tithe mint and dill, but they neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. They hide out offering sacrifice and prayer in the temple, while yet the poor remain hungry. The widow remains oppressed. The stranger is but an outsider. See, the leaders have neglected their responsibility, and they've been robbing God's people. But then they go into the temple to offer prayer. They're hiding in their den. There's leprosy in God's house. The stones of his temple are diseased. So Jesus enters God's house as a priest, inspecting, and he's finding disease. He provides the appropriate remedy. He casts out the leprous stones. On Wednesday evening, we referenced in our Bible study there, Leviticus 14, and it bears referencing here perhaps as well. You can look that passage up. What it shows is that a priest would enter a house diseased, perhaps by leprosy, and by God's command, he would inspect the house. Now, if the disease remains after a time and the priest comes back, he will recommend a few more days. If his disease still, maybe a few more days. And it goes on until finally the only remedy is that the house would be destroyed, as Jesus will soon say of the temple. Not a stone is to be left upon another. What Jesus is enacting here is the destruction of the temple, which will soon take place. He's cleansing it now, but the hard-heartedness of the leaders of God's people ensure that the leprous disease multiplies to the point of destroying the temple. Later, Jesus promises this will happen. But for now, he's inspecting. Every day of this week, he will go in and inspect, finding disease and cleansing. These religious leaders would rob and they would rape. They would commit violence and they would pillage, only to then offer sacrifice and prayer in God's house. It is to be a house of prayer, not a refuge for brigands and abusers. Judging and cleansing, Jesus, the great high priest, inspects, condemns, and cleanses. And now Jesus goes on to show what true prayer looks like. To be called a house of prayer, what does true prayer look like? Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," they were indignant. The temple, it was to be a place for the weak in need of strength, the sick in need of healing, the sinner in need of grace. And isn't that what Jesus talks about regarding true prayer? That true prayer is to have compassion upon the weak, to give a cup of cold water to the thirsty servant, to clothe the naked, to welcome the stranger, to feed the hungry. This is true religion. This is true prayer. Now, of course, all healing comes from God and God alone. But see, Israel was to be God's agent of transformation, God's conduit for healing. And where they failed generation after generation, Jesus remains faithful. He enters as God the healer. He enters as God the cleanser, for God alone has authority to decide who draws near and who is to be cast out. He is final authority and judge. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is the appearing of God. And what happens when God appears in the presence of his people? Well, the children will cry out, won't they? Won't the children sing praises? When the chief priests, verse 15, and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise." It would appear, doesn't it, that like the disciples, the religious leaders don't want children around, and yet children are the very ones praising Jesus. And they're the ones that Jesus holds up as those to be modeling their life around. For through the children's lips, we hear for the third time in our passage here, "Hosanna," that is, "save us," or "salvation has come." But rather than join in the children's chorus, the chief priests and the scribes are angry, demanding Jesus would rebuke these blasphemous cries of these pesky children. But rather than rebuke, Jesus instead quotes Psalm 18, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise, O God." And yet out of these mouths of the wise and the learned here is anger. The children are becoming true priests here, true worshipers of a living God, those set over Israel to rule and to lead in worship are an abomination. The leaders are warned here that God will have his praise, even if you remain silent before Jesus or hurl insults at him. God will have his praise through Jesus Christ, created to worship God. Unless you become like these children, you will be cast out and your house will be torn down. In verse 17, Jesus enacts this judgment. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The king who enters the holy city now departs. God's glory has exiled himself. We turn to this passage on Palm Sunday every year in preparation for Holy Week, which is right before us, the week of Christ's Passion. So as we've examined the roles of Jesus this morning, entering Jerusalem and his triumphal entry, let's respond to who he is. And it seems the first thing we do is we must approach him with childlike faith, for that is what he commends at the temple. See, Christ's way is not the way of power and might. It's a cruciform, a cross-like pattern, where he gives himself to the poor and needy, to the sick and sore, to the wretched sinner, because he is the new temple come to heal and restore. So that, like the crowds or as the children in the temple, we do well to respond, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We are simply learning, knowing, training to follow and to ask of him, "Lord, lead us. We trust in you. We belong to you. Do with us as you see fit." This cross-like pattern is where we must humble ourselves. We must descend in suffering with Christ in order that we might then ascend in him to the glory of the Father. And from that point there, he then sends us out to the ends of the earth. I mean, the childlike approach. I mean, just ask any humble follower of Jesus who was maybe old in the way, along the path for years now. So what is it to know him? And they would respond, "Know him? Why, I'm only in my mid-70s. I've only begun to know him, to love him, to cherish and obey. I'm so fickle in my faith. I'm so weak of will. My waywardness in obedience is stunning. But Christ is patient. And he has given himself. I belong to him. We belong to him. And so we'll awake again tomorrow and we'll try afresh." Approach Jesus with faith like a child, for God has praise from them. It's a proper application for this strange season that we find ourselves in. Isolation, social distancing, disease, and death feeling so present or so near. If you have children at home, especially little children, it can be a very frightening season. I mean, there's these different rhythms that mom and dad are around all the time here. Why are all these adults so anxious and often so grumpy? I mean, the fear is almost tangible, yet where do the eyes of children look but to the hand of mom, of dad, of grandma, of grandpa, and the child remains at rest in the midst of the storm, trusting that those who are over us have our good in mind. As they've provided in the past, that they will continue to love and to care for. I cannot understand their ways. But so it is in life's storms, in the midst of immense sorrow, oppressive uncertainty, weighty anxiety. Like children, we look to our God, and we, with these children, we cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we cry out to him, "Save us." And we wait upon him. This time also invites us to examine our house, our own lives, doesn't it? Now, in no way am I ever going to imply that I understand why this season happens like it does. I'm not going to pronounce this as God's judgment upon us for particular sins or not. Yet, seasons of severe trial, they refine us, don't they? They challenge and convict us, and the encouragement is to examine ourselves. Life of faith like a child, but also repentance like a child. We mature in these things. Because Jesus enters in, and his entrance is into the way of suffering and into the way of death, in order that his house might be cleansed and his world renewed. Jesus does leave the temple here, for he has come to save, but in order to save, he has to first destroy, that he might be the living temple himself. And we are called to follow his lead. He does not come to conquer through strength, but through the cross. He enters as king, and though wickedness yet rages, he sits upon his throne to heal the nations. His people are made up of the blind and the lame, the weak and the sick, who are renewed in the grace of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus enters for the life of the world, and therefore our lives entirely belong to him. We rest everything we are and everything we have in his good and gracious hands. Now, this next week is the path of victory for Jesus. And we who follow our King as he cleanses his house, condemns his enemies, and welcomes his children. He will suffer. He will be crucified. He will die and be buried. In the same way, we who follow him will suffer like him and be buried with him. But only Palm Sunday and only Holy Week provide the way to Easter. For in that is our hope of resurrection life. Easter is coming, and the tomb will be empty. Death will be destroyed, and life eternal is ours in our risen Savior. So let us walk with our Savior, who gives himself that we might have life in him and life to the full.